listening to the podcast from Mosaic Church of Crestview. We exist for Christ, for each other, for our community, and for the nations. For more resources or to learn how you can be a part of Mosaic, visit mosaiccrestview.com.
Where we are as a church right now, this is a good church. Mosaic is a good church. And it's not a building, and it's not a website, and it's not an event, but it's a people. And so Amy and I were just talking the other day about how much we love Crestview. And it was like, man, it's so weird to say, like, we love Crestview. Like, we're not from here, you know. I get some of you guys are from here, and you love it because you're from here and all that. But it's like, you know, saying I love Crestview is kind of funny, you know. But it's like, we do love Crestview. And it's like, why do we love Crestview? We were watching the new Star Wars movie the other day, and, you know, this isn't a spoiler, but Luke Skywalker asked Rey, he's like, where'd you come from? And she's like, nowhere. And he's like, no one's from nowhere. And she's like, from Jakku. And he's like, okay, that is pretty much nowhere. And so that's kind of like Crestview, but it's not about the place, it's about the people. And we just love the people here. We're so thankful that we have been able to be here at Mosaic Church in Crestview for 5 years. And so anyway, this is a good church, but we have some work to do. We have some work to do. It's New Year's Eve, and so my sermon would not really be complete without some New Year's resolutions, I don't think. I'm not going to try to put you on a Bible fast or make you do like the Roman soldier workout plan or anything like that in 2018. Some of us may need to fast, and some of us definitely need to work out in 2018. Amen. But Mosaic Church, what we really need is to hear and obey the words of Jesus. We need to hear and obey the words of Jesus. Do you do that? Do you ever think that? Do you ever think, I just need to hear the words of Jesus? Do you ever think that? If you're a believer, you should think that. And you can. You can hear the words of Jesus in the gospel. In the gospel. And so what better place, if we want to hear and obey the words of Jesus, what better place to do that than in the Gospel of Luke? And so that's scripturally where we're going in the next year. And so it's going to take us actually probably more than a year to teach all the way through Luke because we are committed as a church to teaching the Bible verse by verse. And so that does take some time. But it's going to give us a great, great opportunity to hear the words of Jesus and obey them as a church. And so Mosaic Church is founded on following Jesus. And so I think it's wise for us to immerse ourselves in the teachings of Jesus and the Gospel of Luke. And we'll talk about the background. We'll talk about author, occasion, purpose, all that stuff that we need to know about in the beginning as we start out over the next few weeks. We're going to have a sermon series called For Clarity, Why We Emphasize the Gospel. And that'll just be on the first few verses of Luke. But anyway, today we're going to start in Luke 24. So some of you ask, hey, why start at the end? Well, we're not actually starting at the end. We're actually starting in the middle, kind of in media res. If that's kind of like a film term. It's like in the middle of the action is kind of where we're starting, so to speak, because Luke is actually the author of two of the longest works in the New Testament, Luke and Acts of the Apostles. And so the way that I see it is if you've got the ministry of Jesus in the bulk of Luke, and then you've got the Great Commission here at the end in Luke 24, and then you've got all of what happened, you know, in the early church in the first century that's outlined in Acts. And so we're kind of starting right here in the middle. We're not starting at the end. But anyway, New Year's Eve has historically been a standalone kind of vision-based message. Historically, that's what our church has done, and I think we'll stick to that this year. And so what I mean by Mosaic is a good church is that Mosaic is faithful. Mosaic has been a faithful church. And because Mosaic has been faithful to teach the Bible, that makes the job of an interim pastor who has to set the direction pretty easy. That makes my job pretty easy. Let me tell you why. Because the mission, vision, and values of the church have already been set. And they've been set by Jesus. Okay? Mission, vision, values of the church have already been set by Jesus. The mission, as many of us hopefully know, is Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission, 18 through 20. Jesus says, hey, go and make disciples and then teach them about me and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the mission of the church. The vision is really, it's all throughout Scripture, but in Revelation 21:3 is a great place to look. But it says that, behold, God is going to dwell with his people, right? And he will be their God, and they will be his people forever. And so this is kind of the restoration of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so it doesn't just mean peace. These Hebrew words are more like word pictures. And so it's kind of like peace and reconciliation and restoration between God and man, like was had in the Garden of Eden. So it's kind of, shalom is the restoration of everything, and things are set back right the way they should be. That's the vision, right? That's the big, big vision. That's where really where everything is going in the end, is to be reconciled and redeemed by Jesus, our King. So the values of the church, I'm just going to read this, is Matthew 22, 37 through 40, but you probably know it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. And so Mosaic Church is an organization, and we do have a vision statement. It's actually on the front of your bulletin, if you'll take a look at that. Now, you'll see the vision statement that Jason pointed to earlier, so save that for later. But all it really is an articulation of Jesus's mission, vision, and values. It's kind of condensed into a few points for our context. That's all our mission, vision, and value. On the front of that bulletin, that's what that is. That's Jesus's vision. So I really like Andy Stanley's definition of what a vision is, and so I'll read it to you really quick. Andy Stanley says, vision is a clear mental picture of what could be, fueled by the conviction that it should be. Vision is a preferred future, a destination. Vision always stands in contrast to the world as it is. Vision demands change. And so if you'll notice that all the points aren't goals that are quantified, they're more like ideals, right, that are constantly being strived for. And so that's why we're going to start in Luke 24, because this is where Jesus really kind of lays out the game plan. He lays out the game plan for the church. So so with all of that, let's get down to it. We're in Luke 24, if you want to turn your Bibles on and scroll there with me. Verse 36, some of you guys will catch that eventually, but this is the context for what has happened. So we talked about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. So the resurrection has happened. The resurrection has happened. Jesus has raised from the dead, and some women and Peter have seen the empty tomb, right? But now they're confused, honestly. They're like, we don't know what to make of this. Why is Jesus not in the tomb? So some disciples have actually encountered Jesus already on the road to Emmaus. They're traveling, and they run into Jesus, but they don't realize it's Jesus. It's kind of funny. If you want to read it, you can go back, but we'll get there eventually. But anyway, so the disciples, they've encountered Jesus, and they've rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples what has happened, that Jesus is indeed alive. And so that's where we start out here, verse 36 of Luke 24, and this is what it says. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So just to let you know, the disciples should have seen this coming. They really should have seen this coming. In hindsight, as we'll see, Jesus does a really great job explaining what is going to happen with his death and resurrection. Nonetheless, they're a little freaked out. So the disciples really just don't get it yet, honestly, because they've been probably so immersed in their cultural understanding at the time of what the Messiah is going to be like, right? And so most Jews thought that he was going to be some sort of a triumphant political or military leader. And honestly, that's kind of the same way that America has become today, honestly. Cultural Christianity has run rampant in our country. And many people many Americans think a lot of things about Jesus that the Bible never actually says about Jesus. People think crazy things like that Jesus is affiliated with some political party, or that Jesus what Jesus really wants for us is the American dream, you know? Or people just do this, which just, you know, eats me up. But they think, oh, Jesus is a good teacher. And then what they really believe is Jesus is a good teacher of cheap grace. And so that kind of allows people to live however they want, really. He's a justifier of their lifestyle. But none of those things are true. But nonetheless, the disciples are a little confused, and that's why they get scared. They're confused about who the Messiah was going to be. But Jesus shows up and he says, peace to you. And the disciples freak out. Along with their twisted cultural views of the Christ, they also have some superstitions at this time. So they think Jesus is like a ghost, right? They think he's like a disembodied spirit or something like that. Like one of those lame Halloween specials on A&E where they make you think creepy looking places are haunted by apparitions of dead people, you know? So that's that, like literally, that's culturally, that's kind of what they were thinking. And so it's funny because this really isn't even the first time that they thought Jesus was a ghost. Does anybody remember when the other time was? Okay, I'll tell you. It's when Jesus was walking on water and they thought they had seen a ghost. Right, so this is actually, they thought Jesus was a ghost before, and so it's just kind of funny and ironic. It's like Jesus explained all this, and now they're freaked out, but they knew this was going to happen. So anyway, Jesus is not a hippie who's like, peace, dudes, you know? Peace, he's literally saying, I have accomplished peace for you, peace that only the Savior of the world can accomplish. And me being here is evidence of that, right? See, our peace with God through Jesus is the core of the gospel. Our peace with God through Jesus is the core of the gospel. So we talked about this in the Christmas Eve sermon last week, and we'll talk about it some more next week in greater detail. But it really doesn't take much observation to see that mankind is in a mess, right? Mankind's in a mess. In America, we like to pretend that we have it all together, but the truth is we suffer from brokenness of sin at every level. We really do. We suffer from the brokenness of sin at every level, from illness to divorce to greed, poverty, and all these are on personal levels, on national and even global levels. Something is really wrong with the world, and what that thing is sin. And C.S. Lewis basically said, what sin is we know what to do and we don't do it, right? And so tomorrow, you know, New Year's Day, gyms will be packed and grocery stores are going to run out of healthy foods. Sorry, Christina Dean. And Joel Osteen is going to sell, you know, a few thousand copies of Your Best Life Now. And the reason for that is because human beings have been doing a variation of this since Adam and Eve sinned the very first sin, because they were trying to be like God, right? They're trying to be like God. And this is the issue. See, people don't acknowledge God and they act as their own gods to try to fix what is wrong with them, but they cannot do it. They cannot do it. This is the key issue. And Jesus says, peace to you. In other words, what mankind could not do is now done because I have done it. That's what Jesus says. And so Paul actually gives a great theological expression of how the gospel accomplishes peace, and that's found in Romans 5, and I want to read that to you really quick. It's Romans 5, 6 through 11. This is what Paul says about the peace that we have in the gospel. He says, you've probably heard this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So from a legal perspective, if you notice, this is kind of, there's some legal terms here. Before Jesus, we're not just lost, we're actually enemies of God. We're breathing his air, we're living in his world, we're using his stuff for our own glory when God is the only one who is deserving of glory. And so more on that next week. But peace with God is at the core of the gospel. And the way that core classes, if you're a college student, you're taking core classes, these core classes of your degree program are the foundation for the more practical outworkings of your field of study, right? Peace with God and the core of the gospel is like the core of the sun, right? How it works like a massive nuclear reactor. I had to look this up, but it's generating fusion of hydrogen to create energy that to us simply manifests itself as light and heat. But at the core, it's like a nuclear reactor. Or like, so again, we're talking about the peace of God that is at the core of the gospel. So like a core team of an organization is processing the basic mission and values of that organization that flows into the culture of that organization. See, peace with God comes through reconciliation with God, and this works itself out into the ministry of reconciliation that we have been entrusted with as his disciples. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, cool. Thank you, somebody. So Jesus proves that he isn't just a ghost by letting them touch him. They're showing him. He's showing them that he can eat and do all these things. And then he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So I'm not going to spend a long time here because this was the bulk of my Christmas Eve sermon. I really wish, just reading this, I think it's so cool. I wish I knew what Jesus did when he opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. How awesome would that be to hear Jesus preach a sermon like that, right? Just all the way through scripture explaining how he is the focal point of everything. I mean, that just would be so cool. But nevertheless, he doesn't do that here. It just says that he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And so the Jesus Storybook Bible is really does a pretty good job of doing that. So I'm going to read from that really quick if y'all are okay with it. So I think we have a few kids in here. I know my son is in here, so he'll appreciate it. But I think it really reiterates this point well. So this is called The Story and the Song. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote this message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words too, and he wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people who you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, and everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. That is about Jesus, and that is what the Bible is all about. Jesus is who the Bible is all about. So if you don't have the Jesus Storybook Bible, you might want to get one for your kids, also for yourself, because very helpful in understanding how Jesus fits into all of Scripture. But the whole Bible is about Jesus. The two are inseparable. The two are inseparable. With this simple but amazing truth, I really want to caution you because being in ministry for 5 years, you learn some things, and some things are good, and I'm glad to have learned them. Some things are sad, and I'm sad to have learned them. And one thing that I'm sad to have learned is that there are many people who would claim to love Jesus, and it's completely divorced from them ever reading the Bible. This is impossible. If you find yourself in this situation, there is grace and there's mercy for you in Christ. But let me just caution you. There is no relationship with Jesus apart from the Bible. There's simply not. And so if you are a Christian and you're not reading the Bible, there's an issue. There's an issue. So we would love to help you with that. If you don't know how to read the Bible, please come to me, come to one of the elders, come to a community group leader. We'd love to help you with that. So this is a safe place because many of us have found ourselves in the same situation and we've realized you can't have a relationship with Jesus and not read his word, right? How can you say he's your savior and your king and your friend and not read what he says? All right, let's continue on here. Verses 47 and 48. 46 lines it up, but he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, this is the great commission in Luke's gospel. So something you have to understand is that the next several verses, they have a timeline that's not very easily perceived just at face value. Okay, so essentially you're going to read a few more verses, but a longer period of time is between those verses than what we realize. I hope that makes sense. But Luke and Acts actually overlap a little bit due to kind of the nature of Luke's intent for writing each one. And so in the beginning verses of Acts, we find out that Jesus doesn't just say a few words in this encounter and then fly off and hope that everybody gets it. He actually stays around for 40 days and is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, as he did prior to his death as well, but now with a fresh perspective and one that is more clear on who he really is. And so the Son of God, who has the authority to lay his life down and take it up again and save his people from their sins and inaugurate his rightful rule and reign as king. That's what people are kind of getting at this point in Luke 24. And so really this is what Jesus is saying here in 47 and 48. He's saying, for those who repent, the gospel offers forgiveness of sins. It also makes you a witness. For those who repent, the gospel offers forgiveness of sins. It also makes you a witness. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is critical for you to understand. See, the word repentance implies a kind of a paradigm shift, right, within the life of someone whose sins have been forgiven them. This word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Literally, it means to perceive afterward. I like the Latin one too. It's recipisco. Literally, it means to recover one's senses. So repentance is the realization that you are living your life for yourself when life is truly about living in relationship to God. That's what repentance is. And so if the core of the Christian faith is reconciliation with God, then this flows out into the reconciliation of many people to God. So as a witness, you have been entrusted with the message of peace, the peace with God that we have because of Jesus, and you're responsible for what you do with that message, right? That's what it means to be a witness. It means you have to tell the truth about what you know, right? Let's continue on, verse 49. Jesus says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, because Luke and Acts overlap, it's important to look to a few verses in Acts 1 right here to help us understand the final verses. And so I want to read those to you really quick. It's Acts 1, 6 through 9. So Luke says that Jesus says here that the Father is going to send his promise. And so what is that? Well, Acts 1 tells us, starting in verse 6, says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So what was a little bit vague in Luke 24 is made crystal clear in Acts chapter 1. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to be witnesses. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to be witnesses. Now, the Holy Spirit has multiple functions, and my intent here is not to define all of them because the text doesn't ask me to do that. but I will say this, most of, if not all of the roles of the Holy Spirit pertain to truth. They pertain to truth. They help us in our prayers. We read that in Romans, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers to pray as we ought with the proper understanding of truth. He's also the guarantee of our salvation, which God deposits in us until we attain the wholeness of it at the end of our salvation, right? So he's attesting to us the truthfulness of our adoption. And Jesus says that he departs so the Holy Spirit can be present to lead us into truth, right? So he helps us to discern and test the spirits in this age with the wisdom of God, right? So these are all things that the Holy Spirit does by helping us understand the truth. So verse 49, in conjunction with Acts 1, 6 through 9, tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us the power we need to be witnesses for Jesus. And what is more important for witnesses than that they're able to tell the truth, right? Okay, let's read the last three verses and we'll close with our New Year's resolution. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. See, in Luke's gospel, Luke gives an unshakable case that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the Lord of life, and that he is the rightful King of the universe. And so the closing of this book is very appropriate for that, because if everything that Luke says is true, our lives as believers should really reflect these four verses. Here's what I think these four verses show us. That if Jesus is your king, you'll give him your worship and joyful obedience. If Jesus is your king, you'll give him your worship and joyful obedience. See, before anything else, the disciples worship their king. He doesn't tell them to do that. They just do it because he's their king. As he departs, then they go and they do exactly what he told them to do. He told them to go back to the city and wait for the promise of the Father. And that is exactly what they do. So if you read further into Acts, you'll see that this is what the church continues to do as witnesses that are filled with the Holy Spirit. They worship Jesus and they obey him, whatever that may mean. And it certainly means a lot of things if you've read the book of Acts and if you've read church history. It means a lot of things to worship Jesus and to do what he tells us to do. So anyway, with that, let's close. If you will, you flip to the front of your bulletin, to the front page there if you have one. You should have got one when you came in. Just a recap there for you. I just want to take a look at that for a moment as we close. So just as the early church did, so we seek to do as Mosaic Church. So as you can see, our entire vision statement is birthed from the scriptures. You'll see all these points and they're all backed up with the scriptures. None of them comes from us. It really just comes from what we have read in the Bible. And we have a big emphasis on the kingdom of God and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is not ever going to change, ever. That's what Mosaic Church is about, because that's what the Bible says that the church should be about. We're about the kingdom of God, and we're about the kingdom of God advancing. And everything we do flows from that. And so with that understanding, I'd like to read a quote from a man whose name is Ray Dalio. If you're unfamiliar with Ray Dalio, he is he's a hedge fund manager. He's an American investor, potentially the most successful hedge fund manager who ever lived. His company, his organization, I think it's called Bridgewater Associates, manages some $160 billion in assets. And the reason I bring him up is because Ray wrote a book. He's not a pastor. He's not even a Christian. So if that offends you, I'm sorry. But Ray wrote a book outlining the principles he has developed as a highly successful entrepreneur. And it's on the New York Times bestseller list. It's called Principles. It's a great read. So, but anyway, I'd like to read you a quote from his book because the way that he outlines these principles for life and for how he does business are very no-nonsense. And I think where we are as a church, we need to kind of have a no-nonsense thing that we're going to do together here. So let me just read you this quote. This is what he says in the beginning of the book. He says, "Above all else, I want you to think for yourself, to decide, one, what you want, two, what is true, and three, what to do about it. I want you to do that in a clear-headed and thoughtful way so that you get what you want. I'm going to ask only two things of you. One, that you be open-minded, and two, that you honestly answer some questions about what you want, what is true, and what you want to do about it. If you do these things, I believe that you'll get a lot out of it. If you cannot do these things, you should reflect on why that is, because you probably have discovered one of your greatest impediments to getting what you want out of life." Isn't that a good quote? I'd like to use Ray's challenge, but I'd like to reorder it a little bit. So as you look at that vision statement, take it home, read it, reread it, pray about it, think on it, but ask yourself these questions. What is true? What do you want? And what will you do about it? What is true? What do you want? And what will you do about it? See, if the gospel of the kingdom of God is true, right? Do you want to follow Jesus? Is that what you want to do? Ask yourself those questions. Is the gospel of the kingdom of God true? And do you want to follow Jesus? If so, what are you willing to do about that? What will you do about that? See, my prayer is that if this vision statement is scripturally true and you do want to follow Jesus, that this will be a great year as a church and a great opportunity to hear and obey the words of Jesus, because that is what we have been called to do. And so that said, we're going to have to be open-minded. We're going to have to be open-minded together, and we're going to have to answer these questions honestly. I think we're going to have to be very honest with one another. This is simple, but it's not easy. So I pray that whatever we do together as a church, that we're a church who has a vision that's not changing, but whose vision is changing us, right? Changing us to be people who simply worship Jesus and give him our joyful obedience. So with that, I'd like to end with a time of communion today. So in just a moment, you guys can get up, and we'll have stations up front and in the back to take communion. But I just want to read these verses to you about what communion really is. So let me read it to you. It's Luke 22, 14 through 20. This is Jesus. He's about to eat with his disciples, the Last Supper. And it says, "When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood.'" In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we get a little bit of clarity, and it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in this spirit of a new season for our church and a new year, we're taking communion today as a body. And really what we're doing is we're just proclaiming in unison together, right? We're proclaiming the vision that we have in unison, that Jesus has made peace for us by the blood of his cross. And that though we're all different, young, old, some of us are businessmen, some of us are hairdressers, some of us are police officers, some of us are stay-at-home moms, but whatever we do, what we are, which is our identity, is defined by Christ. And we come together in unity as a church to celebrate and remember our Lord and King until his return. So with that, I'm going to pray for us. And in a moment, there'll be the elements up front and the elements in the back. And so I would just ask you, if you'll come down the center aisle and then come up here, go down the center aisle and go in the back, and then go back to your seats on the side so we don't create a lot of confusion. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll take communion together. So Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for all that you have done for us, that you lived the life that we could not live, that you died the death that we deserved, Lord, and that you rose again 3 days later, and you inaugurated your kingdom. You are the rightful king, and you are God, and we love you. We're so thankful for your grace and for your mercy, and that you have invited us, Jesus, to be on mission with you as your church. And so I pray that now, as we take this communion, as we take the bread and the cup, that we remember your body that was broken for us and remember your blood that was shed for us. As we look out and we see this new year that's coming towards us, God, that we would be resolved that we are going to preach the kingdom of God, and we're going to live for the kingdom of God in our lives, because that is what this is all about, and your scriptures are clear. So God, I love you. And I praise you, and I pray all these things in your beautiful name. Amen.